Well, I invite you to take your Bibles at this time and open to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25, but it's really verse 23 that is the sort of starting point for our sermon today. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, the scriptures tell us that the eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And the eternal Word has given us the inscripturated Word. May we hear and receive this word now as coming from the Son of God himself. And may we believe it unto eternal life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering some of the Christmas phrases that are found in the Bible. 2 weeks ago, we considered the phrase peace on earth, and we looked at what the Bible actually means when the angels proclaim peace on earth. Last week, we considered the word from the angels to the shepherds to fear not. Our brother preached on that for us. Today, we have another Christmas phrase. This one is very explicitly Christian. You won't find it hanging on the wall of the shopping mall, and it's God with us, or Emmanuel. God with us. We read that in our text just a moment ago in verse 23. Joseph was told that the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Emmanuel who was to come. Now, as I was thinking about this phrase, trying to decide how to preach about it, there's two different ways that you could go with this. One, I actually did a few years ago. I preached in a sermon on the name Emmanuel, and I considered the way that the Bible develops this theology of God being with his people. We looked at, for instance, his presence with Adam in the garden, and then in the temple in Israel, and how Jesus comes to be with us in the flesh, and ultimately in glory we are with the Lord. So that's one of the ways that you can go with this. But since I've done it once before, I decided to go in the other direction, and that is to speak of this union of the human nature and the divine nature in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How God, to speak of the God-man, Jesus being both God and man, right? God with us in this sense. And so that's what we'll focus on today, these two distinct natures and one person forever. God is now with us in the flesh. We have a lot to cover. There'll be a lot of quoting of Bible verses today, a fair bit of theology that goes into this, and so we're gonna dive in pretty quickly. First, we'll consider how this is a mysterious doctrine, and we'll try to give some parameters for what we want to say. Secondly, we will consider the deity of Jesus. Third, we'll consider his humanity. And then finally, we want to ask, like, why? Why was it necessary that our mediator be both God and man? So we start with a mysterious doctrine. I think it's just essential for us to say right at the beginning that this is a very difficult doctrine to comprehend. Really, that's not even quite the right way to put it. It's not just that it's a difficult doctrine. It's that this is a doctrine that we do not have the capacity to fully comprehend. There are many questions that come up, and our brains wrestle to give a response to them at times. And you know, that's not always a bad thing. It's not wrong for us to hear the truths of the incarnation and wonder, how can this be? Even Mary herself asked that question. As we'll see a little later, 1 Timothy 3:16 calls the incarnation the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. In this way, the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, it's kind of like the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Both of these doctrines are just so challenging to think about, to comprehend. It might at first seem strange that these two doctrines, the Trinity and the two natures of Jesus, that these are two of the most fundamental doctrines of our faith, and yet they may be the two most challenging doctrines to comprehend. That might seem strange at first. And yet, isn't it fitting that we should worship a God who is so far above us and so greater than us that we are not able to fully comprehend him? What kind of God would he be if we could understand fully who he is and what he has done? That would not be a God worth worship. Well, we will do our best, though, to say what we can say about these things. Because even though we cannot fully comprehend them, there is much that we can say, although we need to do it carefully. And I want to suggest to you that much of the difficulty of these doctrines comes because they are scriptural, not because the doctrine is somehow contrary to Scripture. You sometimes hear this idea, and I don't know why people even suggest it, but they say, oh, this is just old Greek philosophy showing itself in the ancient church's doctrines. I think that's just a nonsense thing for people to say. The reason why these doctrines are so challenging is because there is a diversity of biblical data, and we're trying to take it all in and give a fair place to all of it. It's not because there's some Greek system of philosophy that's been forced upon the text. That's just a foolish thing for people to say. People would not have invented these doctrines on their own. They come out of Scripture. And the challenge is that we have certain statements of Scripture that are very clear. And then we have something else that's also very clear. And we say, okay, how do we put these things together? And that's what we're attempting to do. We're trying to put these things together in consistent and understandable ways. For the most part, what the church has done with this is to state certain truths that are clearly taught in the Bible, and then it gives us the terminology to help us to explain what we mean, and then it gives us the guardrails to say, okay, you can't go past this point, and you can't go past that point. Those are the wrong things to say. What we believe is somewhere in between them, even if we cannot fully articulate what it is. We at least know it's not that, and it's not the other thing, right? So we do not have a full and complete expression of our understanding of these doctrines, like the Trinity or the hypostatic union of Jesus. That's the technical word for it. But we can still say things about them. In fact, there are some things that we must say. We must affirm. How all of the details work out is often left to us as mystery. And that's okay. Again, we shouldn't expect that when we talk about God, that we would know how to completely describe everything about who he is and what he does. In the year 451, the Chalcedonian Creed was accepted by a council of the church, And it codified the language that we use to describe the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Jesus. I included this on an insert in your bulletin. On one side is portions of the Nicene Creed, and although we won't quote that, I'm making some references to it along the way. But on the other side is the Chalcedonian Creed from 451. And again, it's just a portion of it, but I want to read this to you. It says, "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us." Well, there's a lot in there. We'll just kind of pick out a couple of the highlights. What this is doing is it's affirming the true divine nature and the true human nature of Jesus. We'll talk about each of those in subsequent points. But for right now, I want to look at what it says about the union of these two natures. And there are four words that it uses to describe what the union is not. It's kind of right in the middle. Maybe I should have underlined them for you. They come in pairs, and so we take them two at a time. It says that this union is brought together inconfusedly and unchangeably. Inconfusedly and unchangeably. So inconfusedly means the two natures are not mixed up with one another. It's not as though you take two substances and put them in a test tube and kind of shake it all up. It's not mixed together like that. They're not melded into one new single nature, but they remain distinct from one another. And then unchangeably means that this union of the divine nature and the human nature does not cause either of the natures to change. So the human nature does not become a superhuman nature because it's united to the divine nature. And the divine nature does not become a watered-down version of the divine nature. No, it is a true human nature and a true divine nature, and neither nature changes the other one. So it's inconfusedly and unchangeably. And then the next pair says indivisibly and inseparably. These two words both show that the natures, even though they're not mixed, even though they're not confused, they are truly united in such a way that we cannot treat Jesus as though there are two people living inside of him. He is one person. And this one person possesses these two natures at the same time in such a way that they're not separated from each other, and no one can divide them as though they could point at Jesus and say, "Oh, there's the human part, and there's the divine part." There are times when we can speak of certain actions or certain descriptions in the gospel as being with respect to his human nature or his divine nature, but there is no division, there's no separation of those natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. So these four words are what the church has understood to be these guardrails for how to talk about Jesus. You notice these are four things that it's not, right? It's not confused. It's not changed. It's not divided. It's not separated. We haven't actually said exactly what it is, and the church has not really attempted to, not really been able to do so. That's where the mystery comes in. What exactly is this union like? And well, there's not a whole lot that we can really say there, but it's not these four things. We have to make sure we do not cross these lines, and as long as we don't, generally speaking, we are okay. We are within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. So we may not be able to describe the union of the two natures of Jesus, this hypostatic union. But as long as we haven't made any of these errors, we are at least usually okay. Now, another helpful point I think it is to make, and the Creed says that Jesus is truly God and truly man, or sometimes it's translated as very God and very man. And this is an area where maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but sometimes we will say he was fully God and fully man. And I want to suggest to you that that's not the best way to say it. You're not in some kind of heresy if that's what you say, but that's not typically been the way the church has articulated it. The word truly or very is better. And that's because when we say fully, well, it can possibly make us think that there is like this human part and a divine part. And that's not where we want to go when we think about Jesus. So it's better not to say fully, although if you do, it's okay. You don't have to apologize for it. But it's better to say truly God, truly man, or very God, very man. This is one of the reasons I selected that hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful. I love the second verse where we are essentially quoting the Nicene Creed. So we just read from the Chalcedonian Creed, but in verse 2, God of gods, light of lights, that's taken straight from the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father. God of God, light of light, and then it says, very God, a very God, begotten, not made. This is how the church has confessed the way that we understand the nature of Jesus. Well, another thing we can say about this, each of those four words, you know, we said they create the guardrails. The church has given names to some of the specific errors that have gone past those guardrails, and I want to just run through them quickly. You don't have to memorize these, but I at least want you to have heard them so that they might ring a bell for you at some point in the future. One of the heresies is called Arianism. Arianism denies the true divinity of Jesus. Arian was a theologian himself, and he said that the Son of God was created by the Father. So he denied his true divinity. So anyone who denies the divinity of Jesus commits the heresy of Arianism. On the other side is Apollinarianism, which denies that Jesus has a true human nature. Apollinarius said that, yes, God does, or Jesus did have a human body, but he had only a divine mind, and so he's not really like us. It wasn't a true human nature. It was sort of this glorified, extra better human nature, and it wasn't really like us. So any denial of the human, of a true human nature of Jesus is known as Apollinarianism. Then there's Nestorianism, named after Nestorius. This heresy separates the two natures. So it says, yes, he's God, and yes, he's man, but it's like there's two people there. Two beings within Jesus, the human being and the divine being. At one point, I'm not sure when, I think it was one of his contemporaries, described this view as treating Jesus to some extent as though in the same way you would treat two pigs in a burlap sack. That's kind of the short version of Nestorianism, two pigs in a burlap sack. If you think of Jesus as being these two different people sort of housed within the same body, that's Nestorianism. It's not what the Bible teaches. And then the final heresy to mention is the Monophysite or Eutychian heresy. This is the one who says, yes, there is a human nature. Yes, there is a divine nature. But the human nature is essentially absorbed into or overwhelmed by the divine nature. And so they are mixed together. And the human nature, it's almost like it becomes obliterated as it's absorbed within the divine nature. So there's a confusion, a mixture of the two natures. And that is also considered to be heresy. So we have these four heresies: denying the divinity of Jesus, denying the humanity of Jesus, separating Jesus into essentially two people, or a mixture of the two natures. And these are the things we want to avoid saying. But we do want to still, so we don't only want to treat this negatively, right? Remember that the Bible speaks positively of this union of divine and human natures in Jesus, of his humanity and his deity. And let me speak of two verses here. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We read, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, there's his humanity, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, that's his divinity, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have in Romans 1, 3 and 4, statement of both his humanity and his divinity, and with reference to this one person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the Bible affirms this union of the two natures of Jesus. Well, let's begin now our whirlwind tour of the Bible and think about how Jesus is, as the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God. There's a lot here, and yet it's still just a sampling, but you may need to buckle your seatbelt because we're going to just fly right through a whole bunch of verses to demonstrate that Jesus is God. We'll put these into categories. First, we know that Jesus is God because the Bible calls him God, right? And it does this in several different ways. It does it first prophetically. Even in the Old Testament, the one who was to come was spoken of as God. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This psalm is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, and the New Testament authors make it very clear that this is speaking of God the Father and God the Son. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. That name, that the word the Lord there is Yahweh. It's Yahweh is our righteousness. He, Yahweh, will be the righteous one. So he's declared to be God. We know he's declared to be God by the angels at his birth. We already read from Matthew chapter 1 how the angel came to Joseph and told him of this fulfillment of the prophecy. Or you can think of Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We considered this last week. We'll look at it again next week, right? The shepherds tell, the angels tell the shepherds that this is Christ who is the Lord. John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God. John understood that he was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And Jesus himself many times claimed to be God. In the book of John, for instance, the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly says, I am the good shepherd, I am the light, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And every time he does that, he's identifying himself with Yahweh. I am who I am, all the way back from Exodus, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And we know that the people understood that this is what Jesus was claiming because they tried to kill him for blasphemy on multiple occasions. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they picked up stones to kill him. In John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And again, the people tried to stone him to death. They understood he was claiming to be God. And then the apostles in their writings declare him to be God. Romans 9, verse 5, "To the Israelites belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." You can't say it much more clearly than that. Philippians 2, 6 says that Jesus was in the form of God, meaning he was God. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The exact imprint of his nature. So we know he is God because he is called God in all of these ways. We also know he's God because he has the attributes of God. He is eternal. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." This pre-existent one. This prophecy, of course, is directly applied to Jesus in passages like Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, John chapter 7, verse 42. Or think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the promised Messiah is called the Everlasting Father. Sometimes we get a little confused about that name of the Messiah because we think of the Father with reference to God the Father, but this is speaking more of Jesus as like a father to his people. But the important thing is he's called the Everlasting Father. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And if you're familiar with the passage, you know that just down in verse 14, we learn the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's eternal. He's all-knowing. John 2, 25 tells us that he knows what is in the heart of man. Or Revelation chapter 2, 23, Jesus declares himself to be the one who searches the mind and the heart. He knows all things. He's all powerful. Revelation 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That one speaks of his eternality and his power. The Almighty One. Philippians 3, 21 says that Jesus has the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And so the attributes of Jesus make it clear that we know him to be God. We also know him to be God because he does the works of God. He created the world. John 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1, 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created through him and for him." He is involved in providence, this sustaining of all things. Hebrews 1, 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So by his works, we know him to be God. And then we know he's God because we are instructed to treat him as God. We're told to act towards God in ways, to act toward Jesus in ways that only God is worthy of those kinds of actions. So Jesus is to be worshipped. John chapter 5, verse 23 says that everyone ought to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Just as they honor the Father, they should honor the Son. In Hebrews 1, 6, quoting from the Old Testament, we're told, "Let all of God's angels worship him." Even the angels in heaven are supposed to worship him. Read Revelation chapter 5, how every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth falls down to worship the Lamb who was slain. He is to be worshipped. We know as well that we are to baptize into his name, right? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, in the Great Commission, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he is to be the object of our faith, right? We believe in him. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Or Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so when we are told to act in these ways towards Jesus, the Messiah, we understand that he is God. Well, again, this is just a sampling of the biblical data showing that Jesus is God. I trust that, assuming you believe that the word of God is true, that you are convinced of the deity of Jesus. Let's now think about his humanity, how he became incarnate for us and for our salvation, as the Nicene Creed puts it. Now, Jesus did not always have a human nature or a human body. In eternity past, there was no human nature that he had. But in the incarnation, he assumed to himself a true human nature in union with his divine nature. But it was a real, true human nature with absolutely everything that a human nature entails. Of course, it's important to say that being a sinner is not a necessary part of being human, right? You can be a human without being a sinner. That's how Adam and Eve were created in the garden, and one day we shall be made like that. And so to be a true man, Jesus was not required to have a sinful nature. He does not have a sinful nature. But in everything that is required to be man, Jesus possessed that. So, for instance, he is flesh and blood. We read about this in our call to worship from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil." We see this flesh and blood in several other ways in his life. For instance, he was born of Mary, right? It was a real human birth. Read in Matthew 1 or Luke chapter 2. It's a real pregnancy, a real birth. Now, he was not conceived in the ordinary way. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, but that does not diminish his humanity. And the rest of his life in utero, at his birth and beyond his birth, was a normal human experience. We see this as well in the genealogies by which he is biologically connected to his ancestors. The genealogies are in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Right? He is a blood relation to John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 36. He was born as a child and he grew to become a man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He really, truly grew in his body and in his mind as well as in his relationships. And then he died. Really and truly, with respect to his human nature, right? God cannot die, but Jesus did die with respect to his human nature. Mark chapter 15, verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." He was subsequently buried, was in the tomb from Friday until Sunday morning. It was a real death. And then even after his resurrection, he still had a human body. He was raised with a human body, just as we will be raised with human bodies. In Luke chapter 24, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says to his disciples, they're troubled when they see him. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Even after the resurrection, which reminds us that Jesus now possesses this human nature forever. Forever. He did not stop being human when he was resurrected or when he ascended into heaven or when he comes back. He is God and man forever now. We also know that during his time on earth, he was subject to various human afflictions, things that God does not experience. Matthew 4:2, he's hungry. John 19:28, he's thirsty. Matthew 26:38, he's sorrowful. John 11:35, Jesus wept. John 4, verse 6, Jesus is tired. God doesn't get tired. But Jesus did. Why? Because he has a true human nature. And so we see the way that the Bible describes him having this true human nature as flesh and blood. We also know his humanity because of the theology, especially in the New Testament, in the way that Jesus is presented to us as the second Adam. The second Adam. Right? Romans chapter 5 is one of the places that makes this, or tells us Adam fails, but Jesus succeeds. And it's not as though Jesus had some extra special thing that Adam didn't have. Jesus does what Adam should have done in his place as a true man. He fulfills the role originally given to Adam. That can only happen. You can only speak of Jesus as a second Adam if he is true man. Only a man can fulfill the obligations of men that were first given to Adam. For Romans 5, I won't read from it. You could also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It makes a similar comparison, these two Adams. And really, you find it throughout the New Testament. Whenever the New Testament talks about the old man and the new man within us, Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, this is what's behind it, is that the old man is Adam, the new man is Christ. So once again, we have this abundance of evidence affirming the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And what the church has attempted to do in its doctrine is to think through all of these different points and try to articulate them in a way that is true to the biblical data. We must affirm that Jesus was truly God. We must affirm that Jesus was truly man. We must affirm that there's only one person, not two people. And we must affirm that each nature remains intact without mixing, without being confused with the other nature. And that just is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Again, how it all works out is ultimately a mystery. But you know, everything that God has told us, we must affirm. And so these are the things we must say. Let's think just very quickly now about why this is important. Why is it so critical for us to affirm the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus? Perhaps at times this just seems like a technical doctrine, something for theologians and seminary professors to think about. But why is it so important that the church has put this in its most important creeds to say this is something that Christians must believe? Well, let me give a couple of answers to that question. For one thing, the Bible itself tells us this is a critical doctrine. So critical that it is a mark of true faith or false faith. Listen to a few verses from 1 John. 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23 says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Right? To fail to understand who the Son is means you don't have any part with God. You have neither the Son nor the Father. In fact, you are anti-Christ. And then 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." It's a very clear statement that anyone who denies the humanity of Jesus is not from God. But those who affirm it are. And then in the same chapter, 1 John 4, down in verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Okay, so he's previously said you have to confess that he's come in the flesh. But now he says you also have to confess that he's the Son of God. His humanity and his deity are both critical to affirm. And then 1 John 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." John tells us that to be a Christian, we must confess the Son. We must confess that the Son has come in the flesh and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, this is a salvation issue. People today like to argue about whether some particular doctrine is a gospel issue or not. There's no question about this one. This is a gospel issue. You cannot deny these things and still be a Christian. You cannot. So the Bible tells us this is absolutely critical. And then the church in its history has understood it to be a marker of orthodoxy and heresy. We've already read the Chalcedonian Creed. I've made reference to the Nicene Creed. These state that this is what the church has understood Christians to believe. It has been the united witness of the church ever since that these are things that must be believed in order to be a Christian and to be a part of the church. And again, as we said, that doesn't mean we can fully articulate the whole thing. But these basic doctrines that Jesus is God, Jesus is man, that it's not two people, and the natures are not mixed, these things we must affirm. We cannot deny them. So we know that the Bible requires we believe this. The church has declared that as well. But you know, that still doesn't quite explain why this is so important. Okay, we've said it's a salvation issue, but why? Again, there's a lot of things that we could say to answer that question. But just briefly, to see why it was necessary that the Savior be both God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." I think this is the answer in a nutshell. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We needed a mediator who could represent God to man and man to God. The only one who could be a suitable mediator between God and man is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh. See, he has to be man because as a man, it's only as a man that he is able to take the punishment that men deserve. It's only as a man that he is able to offer human obedience. Right? God requires obedience and righteousness from a man. And as a man, he is able to sympathize with us and be a suitable high priest, as Hebrews 2 and 4 remind us. And then as a man, he is able to be the example to us of how we are to live. We can look to him and say, a man like us lived in these ways. And therefore, by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, so can we. And so he had to be a man for these reasons, to take man's punishment, to provide a human obedience so that he can be a sympathetic high priest and so that he can be an example to us. But he also had to be God. Because as God, he has the ability to make peace. Right? God is the offended party. We sinned against God, which means that God is the only one who can restore us. Right? If I sin against my wife, I can't just come back to her and say, you know what, we're okay now. I've decided, I know I sinned against you, we're okay. No, she as the offended party is the one who gets to decide when we are okay, when I have made satisfaction if necessary. And so it was God who could make peace. We also know that as God, he reveals God. Right? This is one of the main themes of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he made the Father known to us. He revealed him, he exegeted him. Full of grace and truth. So he had to be God so that we could know God in this way. As God, his obedience and his suffering have infinite value. How is it that the divine wrath can be satisfied by one person? Because that person is God. And then he had to be God because as God, he has the power, the wisdom, and the knowledge needed to rule his kingdom. He was a king, wasn't he? A king who was coming. And it has to be a divine king. And so he is God. He had to be God and he had to be man. This is what was needed to accomplish our salvation, to be a suitable mediator for us. One we could look to as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And who can satisfy all of those roles perfectly. There is no other way for us to be saved except through a mediator that is both God and man, someone who can represent God to us and represent us to God. There are then, very quickly, two final things to say about this in reflection. Two responses that we must have to him. The first, knowing that the God-man came to save us, we must trust him. We must trust him. We must believe in him. He came to die for us. He came to redeem us from our sin. You know, the incarnation, that's not something we think about as though it was an upgrade for him. His life on earth was filled with trouble. He's called a man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. That's not a name that could ever be applied to him prior to the incarnation. But that's the life he came to have on earth. Sorrowful, filled with grief, and ultimately to die. Right? The baby in the manger, we think of this, it seems so sweet. But the baby came to die. Or maybe say it this way. The baby in the manger came to die for sinners like you and me. Came to die for sinners like you and me. But he did all of this for us. He did it for our salvation. And so the call for us is to trust in him. To confess our sins. To cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And to receive the salvation that has been purchased with his precious blood. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Trust in this one, the God-man, who came to save us. And then the second thing that it requires of us is that we must worship him. We must worship him. The incarnation is marvelous. It's wondrous to think about a mystery that we cannot comprehend. And even the angels, as they see what's happening, cry out, "Glory to God in the highest." Friends, if the angels are amazed at what God did and worshiped him for it, then surely we ought to as well. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, what more can we do than to fall before you and your Son and your Spirit as we contemplate these mysteries? Would you please grant us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we never lose our awe in contemplating the God-man who came to save us. We pray this in his name. Amen.